Let's turn our attention now to the task at hand, the 12th and 13th century. Let's say a prayer, read a little bit from the Bible, and then get started. The Bible says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's the gospel. We live in a day and time where we have the unadulterated, full gospel. We can go to the Bible and search it out and see, this is what the Bible says, the gospel. It's not being covered and overlaid. It's not being crusted. It's not misunderstood. It's not tangled up. It's clear. But if we walk back in history, we'll find they didn't have it. Father, I pray that you make us thankful. As we stand here in 2022 and look back almost 1,000 years, would you make our hearts thankful for a copy of your word, for freedom to worship, for the joy of gathering with a congregation. Help us now as we look back over the story of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother John ended his discourse on the Crusades. That's where he landed. 1099 takes us to the very first crusade. By the end of the 11th century, the Muslim horde had overrun almost all of the Middle East. That would include Egypt. That would include Palestine and what we know as the Holy Land. Only Constantinople, if you read the history, only Constantinople was standing still as a Christian embodiment. And they were in trouble. So the emperor in Constantinople, who was Orthodox, remember the Great Schism, they're the East, the Latin Church in the West. But now we need some help. So the emperor in Constantinople requested military help from the Latins. It hadn't been very long that the church is split, and now we need some help. So he sent help and asked the Pope, and the Pope there in Europe, Pope Urban II, electrified Europe when he called all godly men to take up the cross. What a great phrase. In fact, they weren't called the Crusades till several hundred years afterwards, to take up the cross. And the promise was, if you'll take up the cross, if you'll hear the battle cry, you'll go across to save our Eastern brothers. If you'll go there, your sins and every sin you commit will be forever pardoned. 1095, they called. 1096, Pope Urban II, he preached, electrified Europe, and the Crusades started. John mentioned last Wednesday, he mentioned the Children's Crusade. I think he might have mentioned the Children's Crusade and the Peasants' Crusade. He even talked about some of the nicknames, Charles the Bald and Charles the Fat. I've always wanted a nickname. I don't want one of those nicknames. In 1099, Jerusalem falls to the Christians. 1099, Jerusalem is captured, and every defender inside the walls of Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, the walls surround the whole city, every defender there, every Muslim there was slaughtered. And they took up the cross, and then they went into battle, they killed everybody. Established there in the Far East, four Crusader states. If you go there now, you can still see some of the remnants of the Crusade. You can see some of the buildings, some of the churches. The four Crusader states, and thus began what John introduced to us, the church militant and triumphant. We must be careful. We must always be careful as we characterize the church. Some of the trouble you find inside the 10th and 11th and 12th and 13th century is that the church is so tied to the government that you can't pry the two apart. We don't want to be like that. While that's swirling there in the Holy Land, meanwhile back in France, France is really where the Crusade started, the first Crusade. Back in France, the Christian world is getting ready to change. Because there's a man named Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux was born in 1099, so at the cusp of the 11th or the 12th century, and he died in 1153, so he lived to be 63 years old, which is pretty old back then. As a young cleric, he was sent out into the French countryside, into a place called Wormwood, kind of a desolate place. He was sent there as a young cleric, a young monk, to establish a monastery. And Bernard of Clairvaux, he was such an optimistic, sort of a happy person. This place that was called Wormwood, he changed it to Light, the Valley of Light. In French, Clairvaux means light. He is Bernard of Clairvaux. If you go and just Google his name, you'll find out that his influence in Christianity in the 12th century is incalculable. He alone, with people that went with him, he established 68 monastic communities. Now, do you know how hard it is to be a monk? You take these vows of celibacy and poverty, and all you do is pray. You never get more than 2 or 3 hours of sleep. Every 2 to 3 hours, you're up praying or having the Bible read. And Bernard of Clairvaux was considered to be the greatest preacher of the Middle Ages. There are some that have said that Bernard of Clairvaux was the greatest preacher to ever live. We don't know. We don't have any record of him preaching. But at the time, he was considered to be the greatest preacher of the Middle Ages. In fact, he was so good at preaching that if communities knew that Bernard of Clairvaux was coming to their village, the parents would lock up their sons and daughters because they were afraid their sons and daughters would hear him preach and go and join monasteries and nunneries. I mean, that's how convincing he was. He's like John Chrysostom, whose nickname was the Golden Mouth. Bernard of Clairvaux had a nickname. His nickname was Honey Flowing Teacher. I don't want that nickname. I understand what they're saying. They called him that because his sermons dripped with the love of Christ and the love of God. He was one of those preachers that focused on the goodness of God and the love of God, and then our response to the love of God, making sure that we love God and love people, that we were motivated by the love of God to love our neighbor. Now, when I think of the 12th century, I think about the Catholic Church, of the very Catholic Church. This is pre-Reformation. The Reformation doesn't begin in earnest till 1517 with Martin Luther. So I don't normally think about a gospel-centered preacher in the 12th century. Martin Luther, now who is no friend of the Catholic Church. Martin Luther said that Bernard of Clairvaux was superior to all other preachers, including Augustine. And Augustine was the one that Martin Luther relied on. He said that Bernard of Clairvaux preaches the excellencies of Christ, that he preached eternity, that he preached Christ once and for all, that died for sinners, that all people will either go to heaven or to hell. You've got to put your faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. He preached the gospel. Bernard of Clairvaux. He spoke of something we don't talk enough about. Sometimes I'm afraid we run too far into doctrine, that we always talk about the sovereignty of God, the transcendence of God. Bernard of Clairvaux, he talked about the closeness of Jesus, the imminence. That's what imminence means, the closeness of Jesus. The centrality of Jesus as the man of sorrows. He preached Jesus as the man of sorrows who could identify, like Hebrews says, with our weaknesses. Ran into several people today in the hallway. I'm always standing out there greeting. And there are people walking the hallway in this church, and some of you sitting in here, that really are carrying such a burden. And you need the message of Bernard of Clairvaux, the closeness of Jesus. More than anyone, he is the one who talked about Christ on the cross. He's the one that probably did the most to popularize the crucifix. You know the difference between a cross and a crucifix? The crucifix has Jesus on the cross. We as evangelicals, we don't typically like that because, rightly so, I think, because we much prefer the image of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, taken down from the cross, buried, God raising him from the dead, and ascending. In fact, we'll sometimes go so far as to say he's not still on the cross. We don't want him there. But Bernard of Clairvaux, he wasn't trying to say that Jesus is still on the cross. What he was saying was the suffering. But make no mistake, he was fully Catholic. Bernard of Clairvaux did more than anyone probably to advance the understanding of Mary. He popularized Mary. So as evangelicals, people that go by the book, we as Trinitarians, and he would be a Trinitarian, we believe in God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that there is one mediator between God and man. It is the man Jesus. But Bernard of Clairvaux would bring in Mary. Now, what did he do with Mary? It's confusing. I tried to get to the bottom of it, and I couldn't really. He did more than anybody to popularize Mary in the Catholic mindset. Here's what he would say. If Christ is the mediator between man and God, then Mary was the intercessor to Christ. Now, of course, we don't believe that. What's remarkable to me is that he did not believe in the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. He did not believe that Mary was without sin. I don't know how he reconciled it, but he wouldn't go so far as to say that. So there's where you see some of that encrusted Catholicism. Another aspect of Bernard of Clairvaux was his prolonged debate with a man named Peter Abelard. You ought to write down the name and go look at it. Peter Abelard. I didn't put it on our sheet, but Peter Abelard was a scholastic. He was a philosopher at Notre Dame in 1115. Probably the most well-known, popular scholastic. He would be the one that kind of made scholasticism, kind of kick-started it. Brilliant man. Great career. He had a wandering eye. Peter Abelard noticed a young woman, she's 16 years old at the time, named Heloise. You can look it up, Peter Abelard and Heloise. Heloise's father agreed to allow Heloise to be tutored by here's this brilliant man, Peter Abelard, to be tutored by Abelard. They actually fell in love and she became pregnant. They were not married, and they were afraid that her uncle would find out and would disgrace them both. So they hid for a little while, but then they got married in secret, and he had Heloise stay at a friend's house, but her uncle thought Peter Abelard was trying to dismiss her because she had his illegitimate child, and so her uncle, while Peter Abelard slept in the security of his own home, with three or four thugs, broke into his home and castrated. Yeah. When I read it, I did the same. Castrated Peter Abelard. They no longer could be married. He now would join a monastery. She joined a nunnery. And you can go back and read their letters to one another. Peter Abelard and Heloise. Some of the very first almost courtly love expressed between the two. Abelard would go on to be a renowned scholar. He would also be excommunicated from the church. Bernard of Clairvaux didn't think much of Peter Abelard. He didn't think much of him. But they respected one another's minds. Neither one liked each other, and their debates went on and on. You can go read all of that. It's a kind of a black mark in history. Bernard of Clairvaux not only debated Peter Abelard, not only was really a mystic, he also was involved in what would be the Second Crusade. Now, there are several crusades, probably five or six. The Third Crusade, we'll talk about that in a moment. That's the one that's so popular that we know about. He was involved in the Second Crusade because Bernard of Clairvaux would never allow himself to be promoted. Now, he had such influence. He was one of these guys that could have been the king, but he never wanted to be. He could have been the pope, but he never wanted to be. He just wanted to be a cleric. He just wanted to be a monk. But he became the discipler of several men that became the pope. And one of the men that became the pope, he had discipled, and that pope was the one that led the Second Crusade, rallying. Bernard of Clairvaux was rallying people to the cause there in France. Meanwhile, while they're doing that, back in the Crusader states, the people need help. And they call on the Knights Templar. You see that before you, the Knights Templar. I had Halloween another week, and Brother Joe here had on his costume. You can see his picture. Where are you, Joe? Show your hand. There he is, right here in the middle, right. You can show your costume, which was from... So, brother, you showed that to me. Don't act like you know what I'm talking about. And he had on the white with the red cross and the helmet, and he looked like a Knight Templar. The Knights Templar, and that's what they wore, actually, was a white sheet and a red cross, founded in the year 1119. What's interesting about the Knights Templar, they lasted for a couple hundred years, but they're founded when Jerusalem has been sacked. Christians are there. Jerusalem is now a Christian kingdom. Remember, it fell in 1099? So, for 20 years, Christians have been there. But the problem was, Jerusalem was safe, but getting there was a really dangerous journey. And the 11th and 12th century is a time of pilgrimage, when people would travel around, maybe in the country, or want to travel to Jerusalem, and that became part of a religious experience. It's not just like if we want to go to Israel, we want to be there and see where Jesus walked. We don't consider that part of our religious experience. It really is just history for us, not for the people. In that day and time, pilgrimage was a part of a religious experience, and the people needed to be protected, so the Knights Templar were born. They were headquartered originally on the Temple Mount. Have you ever been to Jerusalem? You go up on the Temple Mount. You know there's a mosque there. There would have been a mosque there. Muslims had been there for 300 years. They were headquartered on the Temple Mount in that mosque. And there they became the shock troops for the Latins, for Christians, so that when pilgrims needed protection, they were out there. And then into the Second Crusades, the Knights Templar would be the shock troops. They were the ones that they gained fame for being fiercely independent, fierce warriors, but also good with money, so that by the time they became unwound 200 years later, they really, 90% of them were not fighting. They were actually financiers by the time that they kind of fell out of favor. They rose to mythical status, the Knights Templar and also the Hospitallers, the same sort of thing. They provided care for pilgrims. Saladin, who would show up in a little while, Saladin would see their defeat, and eventually Saladin, the great leader, would see them thrown out of Jerusalem. But before we get there, we'll come back to the Middle East. Let's go over to England and see a man named Thomas a Becket. Thomas a Becket. Thomas a Becket is a strange study, born in 1119. Thomas a Becket, by the way, if you've read the Canterbury Tales, if you're in high school, remember the Canterbury Tales, written by Henry Chaucer, everybody was traveling to see Thomas a Becket's grave. That's what the whole story of the Canterbury Tales is about. Thomas a Becket was born in 1119, born into money. He was a nobleman's son. He had plenty of money, and he lived in such a way. He lived in great extravagance. As a nobleman, he caught the king's eye. The king saw that he also was attached to the church, but he wasn't a cleric. He was good with money. So King Henry II made him Lord Chancellor. Lord Chancellor, next to the throne. So you got King Henry II, the King of England. Back then, a king had absolute power. The Magna Carta hadn't come. We'll come to that. King Henry II, and the Lord Chancellor is a man named Thomas à Becket. He was the Lord Chancellor for 7 years, from 1155 to 1162. But in 1162, something happened. He had some sort of religious experience. He already loved the church. He was called to be, this is before he's even a priest, he's called to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury is the main bishop in all of England. The king wanted him to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. They've been working together for 7 years, and the king's trying to make sure that he has authority over the church, because land disputes and wealth. And so now, if I got a friend, my good friend Thomas à Becket, goes to be the archbishop over the entire church in England, now I know I can get things done I want to get done. That is not how it worked out. Something happened to Thomas à Becket. He lived in such opulence and such wealth. When he went to be Archbishop of Canterbury, he all of a sudden started taking his job seriously. Everything changed for à Becket. And although he was good friends with the king, he couldn't let the king manipulate the church for his own good. So à Becket started making these principled stands. At first, their friendship held, but over the course of time, a year and a half or two in, he could see that King Henry II was not going to tolerate this. So Thomas à Becket, I mean, this is what you got to do if you want to live in that day and time. He fled. He got out of the country, went across the channel, and stayed in France. Stayed in France a couple of years, let Henry cool off a little bit. By 1164, Thomas à Becket and the king were at such odds that it felt as if they would never come back together. But the king cools down, à Becket comes back. 1170, Henry wants his son to be anointed young king before he died. Now, he wants him not just appointing an heir, he wants him to become co-regent. Well, à Becket, who's back in town and in good graces, à Becket says, look, I can't in good conscience do that. So the rift begins again. King Henry II calls up the next one down, the Bishop at York, asked the Bishop of York, hey, you come and do this. À Becket won't do it. And so the Bishop of York does it. And à Becket says, you're out of a job. So à Becket fires him. We got a little trouble here now. And the king is so frustrated. One evening in 1170, the king is sitting around with his knights. And he just is, just mad. Because à Becket is making him look bad. And the king says, I wish somebody would won't somebody rid me of this priest? Four knights wiped their mouths, got up from the table, got on their horses and rode to Canterbury. Night had fallen, went into the church, and there's à Becket at the altar praying. Those four knights drew their swords and cut his head off to do what their king wanted them to do. When they did that, all of Canterbury and then all of England lost their minds. Because à Becket was loved for his forthrightness. Immediately, usually it takes years and years and years to be canonized into a saint, if you know anything about the Catholic Church, immediately à Becket becomes a saint. This is why Henry Chaucer used him for his Canterbury Tales. He becomes a saint, and the people revolt against King Henry II. People start these pilgrimages to à Becket's grave. They set up statues of the knights along the way just so they could throw fruit at the knights. And that's how mad everybody is. 4 years of this, King Henry II says, I can't. This is the power of the church now. King Henry II says, I can't take it anymore. I've made a mistake. He tried to say he didn't mean it when somebody rid me of this priest, but nobody believed that. So in 1174, he walked barefoot from London to Canterbury. And there in Canterbury, took his shirt off and let the monks whip him as a sign of penance. Now that's 1174. And for 400 years, not one English king will challenge the church until a man named Henry VIII rises in the 16th century. We'll talk about him in a few weeks. 1189, King Henry dies, and his third son becomes the king. We know him as Richard the Lionheart. Richard the Lionheart, I put Richard the Lionheart and Saladin because Saladin is the foil to Richard the Lionheart. Richard spends most of his time away from the kingdom, most of his time at war. He's a warrior king. One of the last of the warrior kings that led from the front. His men respected him. The people loved him. That's why he got the name Richard the Lionheart. Even history. Hollywood's picked it up. The tales of Robin Hood of Locksley, they come out of the time with King Richard the Lionheart. I had a professor in seminary whose first name was Richard. And when he wasn't around, I would call him King Richard. They thought he was running the place. King Richard. I mean, that just works itself into our vernacular. King Richard the Lionheart. He's the one that made the Crusades famous. It actually wasn't the first Crusade. By the time Richard shows up, it's the third Crusade. In 1187, what's going on in Jerusalem is that Saladin, this great Muslim leader, warrior, Saladin has already taken Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been Christian for 100 years, and now it's been taken back. What's amazing about Saladin, it's good to know this about Saladin. He was a Muslim, devout Muslim, but when he went into Jerusalem, he actually treated the Christians with mercy. Remember when the Christians sacked Jerusalem, they killed everybody. When Saladin came in, which is really odd for the time, the 12th century, he actually let the Christians live, but he had battles. His biggest battle would be with Richard the Lionheart, the great warrior king. He would fight Saladin. He would not win. He would fight him to a draw. The Crusades did not get Jerusalem back. And so increasingly, the Crusades would become failure after failure in the Middle East. Richard the Lionheart, after the draw with Saladin, they sign a treaty. He's headed back home and he's kidnapped in France. It's a good way to get money for your country. Kidnap the King of England and demand a ransom. So they keep him there in France. England's having a hard time to come up with the money because they've been fighting this war in the Middle East. So finally they come up with the money. He's freed. And as he's freed, he's back at war. And that's when he gets killed, shot in the neck by random. He dies in battle. The nation weeps because he is dead, but the nation weeps because the next one in line is his son named John. John, whose nickname is Lackland. John Lackland. He's called Lackland because he's not the first son who gets the land. He's the second or third son who lacks land. He doesn't have much prospect to get married. You introduce yourself, I'm John Lackland. I got no money, I got no hope. John Lackland. John Lackland is somebody we remember only for one reason. He would never make history books because he was not a good king. He loses a whole lot for England. The only reason we remember John Lackland is a document called the Magna Carta. The Magna Carta. The Great Charter. Magna Carta is Latin. It's called the Great Charter. Basically, let me just give you the basics. A lot of people think, well, John wanted to make sure his people had rights. No. John the King is basically losing abroad. He's losing at home. King John has inherited lands. He's got all of England across the channel, has a whole lot of the continent there in France. That's why the kings of England also would say they were kings of France, because they had land over there. Well, John lacked land. Turns out his name is prophetic. He loses it all for England. Now, you're losing that land. You got noblemen that want that land. It's their land. Now, the noblemen back home, they're not going to tolerate that. The noblemen chafed at this guy that's not a leader being their king. So, as they pressed into his kingdom and into his rule, they questioned his authority. He lost land for them. That ain't the only thing going on back at home. The Pope now is exerting his authority and appointing the bishop for Canterbury. Well, John says he doesn't want that bishop. So here's what the Pope does. Let me show you who's in charge. Put an interdict on England. Seven years. You think COVID would be bad? They shut the church down 7 years. You can't do a marriage. You can't have a funeral. The church, the only thing that they would do from time to time was baptize an infant or do last rites. So the entire country is without spiritual leadership. It's John's fault. Well, the people threatened to depose John. He agrees to meet him at a place called Runnymede. And they come up with what we know as the Magna Carta. It's a list of agreements. And it's the very first time, it's a list of agreements that will hinder the rule of a king and enlarge the rights of a people. Now, it didn't mean as much to people then. I mean, a guy that's, you know, living 100 miles from there, that is a farmer, he doesn't know that the Magna Carta has been signed. And just a little while later, John, a few weeks later, he renounces. He signed it just to get those guys off his back. They leave. He just says, "Now, you know what, I'm not doing that." And he dies a year later, so it didn't really take his renouncement. But the Magna Carta will become, over time, wasn't it at first, it will become the basis for what is known as English common law. It will become what we look back through the centuries and say, we have a constitution because of the Magna Carta. Well, now that's enough talk about the state. That's what's happening in the realm of the state, the empires, what's happening in France and England, really, is what we're talking about. Let's go back to the church. Let's take the next few moments and look at a few people of note in the church. The first one is a man named Saint Francis. Saint Francis, you may know him as Saint Francis of Assisi. Not Saint Francis is Assisi. Say that. Catholics do not like when you say that. St. Francis of Assisi is born in 1181. He's the one that would establish the Franciscan order of monks. 1219, so 1181 he's born. 1219, he went to Egypt. While the Crusades are going on, the Fifth Crusade is going on. He goes to Egypt. He thinks that he can talk to the Sultan. This is how much this is the kind of guts this guy's got. He thinks he can talk to the Sultan and convince him to become a Christian. Now, he's lucky he didn't get killed. He didn't convince the Sultan to become a Christian, but the Sultan respected the fact that he would come and do that. St. Francis of Assisi is the first one to arrange a live nativity scene. Baptist churches in the country think they came up with it. Nope, St. Francis of Assisi, first one to ever do it. He was a mystic. We don't want to look to St. Francis of Assisi for our theology. He was a mystic. In 1224, in a state of ecstasy, he's the first one to actually receive what is known as the stigmata, the five wounds of Jesus on his hands and feet and side. St. Francis of Assisi had the simple rules of poverty and prayers and piety. He's the one that believed that nature, you can probably walk around your block and see a little statue somewhere in somebody's garden or yard of St. Francis of Assisi. He's the one that believed that nature was the mirror of God himself. He said that all creatures are my brothers and sisters. preached to the birds. St. Francis of Assisi did. November the 29th, 1979, Pope John the Second, 1979, Pope John the Second declared that St. Francis of Assisi is the saint of ecology, because he loved nature. He's the one that said, maybe you've heard the statement, preach the gospel always, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. So that's a ridiculous statement. You can't preach the gospel without words. This is what Protestantism does. Protestantism says God gave us a word, that the gospel is conveyed by voice. That when men and women are raised from the dead, they're raised from the dead by the voice of God. There is a word. That the gospel is something that is intelligible, that must be understood, must be heard and preached and spoken to actually be conceived and believed and have your heart convicted and your soul awakened. So you can see why this is where to say, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. So far off, St. Francis of Assisi. There's another one, I'll make it short, with St. Dominic. St. Dominic, born in 1170, he was an important man from Spain. He was a monk from Spain. 1170, died in 1221, he was 51 years old. When he was 14, his mom and dad sent him to a monastery. So from the time of his young adolescence, he is there in a monastic setting. At 24, he's ordained as a priest. He's the one, the Dominicans become the preachers. In fact, he's the one that's largely responsible for spreading the rosary. If you're very Catholic, or if you're from a Catholic background, you're familiar with the rosary. St. Dominic is the one that actually popularized the rosary. And the rosary has 15 rosary promises that are promises from Mary. So you see how if you're a Trinitarian, believe in a triune God, there's not any place for a deified Mary. So by the 12th century, the church is, by way of Orthodox, is coming off the rails. Before we go off the rails, I'm going to give you another. A man named St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas, born in 1225, died in 1274. So not yet 50 years old. He was an Italian, part of the Dominican movement. So St. Dominic established, then St. Thomas Aquinas. He was an enormous young man. Too big for his age. He had a giant head like a pumpkin. They called him the big dumb ox, the ox from Aquinas. But the truth is, Thomas Aquinas was the most brilliant scholar since Bernard of Clairvaux. In fact, he's the first Christian apologist, the first one to actually make a defense, a reasoned defense for the existence of God. He's the one that put faith and reason together. He brought Aristotle in and said that faith and reason are not against each other. God gave you a mind to think, and he would list, there are five of them. He said there are five proofs of the existence of God. I will give these to you. The first one is that God is the unmoved mover, the aseity of God, that God doesn't need anything. That's the first one. The second proof is that he is the first cause. For something to happen, there has to be a cause for it. And if you go all the way back to the beginning, God is the very first cause. If you're not a Christian, you would say, well, the first cause is the Big Bang theory. If you're a Christian, the first cause for us is when God spoke and said, in the beginning. That's where Thomas Aquinas would take us. Thomas Aquinas would say, here's a third one, that there is a necessary being. This is where Aristotle comes in. So for us to have creation, a created order or people, there must be one that's perfect. There must be the ideal. There is a necessary behind what we see. He would say that, and I'll put it into the fifth, that God would be, that necessary being would be the perfect being. Is that the fourth? Yeah, that's the fourth one. And then the fifth proof is that because of creation, there must be a creator. He is the designer, is the way that Thomas Aquinas said it. Because of the precision. Even then, he would say, if we were any closer to the sun, we would burn up. Any further away, we would freeze. The earth is in the exact right spot. Everything has to be perfect for our ecosphere to work. And that's Aquinas. He's saying, use your mind and look around and see the existence of God. Now, Aquinas was very Catholic. One of the very first apologists for transubstantiation, that when we have communion, that the wafer would become the actual body of Jesus and the wine would actually become the blood of Jesus. He was an apologist for transubstantiation. It is said that he could levitate. Seems weird. Thomas Aquinas. Another one I'll call your attention to is not a person, but an epoch-changing event. It's in 1215. We know it as the Fourth Lateran Council. Now, you probably didn't think, I'm going to go to church tonight and learn about the Fourth Lateran Council. Man, I wish I knew more about the Fourth Lateran Council. Fourth Lateran Council was in 1215, but it is a dramatic turning point in Western society. It utterly transformed Christianity. The Catholic Church we know today came out of the Fourth Lateran Council. Church law, so it would be church law from the Pope to the lowest priest. Their jobs and lives were changed. Fourth Lateran Council. Let me tell you why. Here's what was handed down. I'll give you just a couple of the canons. There are a bunch. I'll give you a couple. From 1215 on, number one, you had to attend Mass regularly. If you were a Christian, you had to, by law, go to church regularly. Here's the second thing. If you're a Christian, you must take communion and have confession at least once a year. Now, in order to be able to predict, because everybody's going to flock to the church once a year, in order to make sure you got enough of the host, of the wine and the bread, they moved it to Easter. So Easter became such a big event. Here's the third one. And that is transubstantiation. Now, it had been believed in different places and held to by people, but it was not yet codified in church law. In the year 1215, transubstantiation became Orthodox Christianity. In other words, to be a Christian, you had to believe that the wafer became the actual body of Jesus and the wine became the actual blood of Jesus, and ingesting that was salvific. You had to believe that. This is Orthodox. Had to believe that to be a Christian. 1215, the Pope had already had plenty of power. Lots of popes had said they had the power. 1215, it became church law, the primacy of the Pope. There is no one greater than the Pope. Some other kind of, I found interesting. I read all these today. There are a bunch of them. Priests were forbidden to be drunk. They also couldn't hunt birds. I don't know why. Marriage became a sacrament. It became salvific and grace-giving. 1215 is when it became law that priests could not marry. Now it was respected before that priests should have been celibate. They were thought that if you were celibate, that you were somehow more spiritual. In 1215, it became the actual law of the church. To this very day, priests couldn't marry. And then the law right up under that was that if priests had children, they couldn't have their sons as their successor. Tells you kind of where morality was. Now in your paper, you see the Inquisition. That is not the Spanish Inquisition that will happen with Torquemada 300 or 400 years later in South America. So I'm going to skip over the Inquisition. And you also see where the Jews are expelled. It came out of 1215, and church doctrine was, and from 1215, that if you were not Christian, if you were Jewish, you had to dress differently. Now, that church law, it would lay dormant. The Jews would be thrown out at the end of the 13th century, thrown out of England and out of France. Long history in creation of Jews being mistreated. But Nazi Germany would look back to this law and put the bands on the arms of Jews. It's substantiated by the Fourth Lateran Council. It's a dark time. But I'd like to end with a little light that's not on your paper. At the end of the 12th century, the church is not doing well. There's a Frenchman whose name is Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo. At the end of the 12th century, Peter Waldo has this conviction. He renounces all of his wealth. He's a rich man. He renounces all of his wealth. And he started preaching. He's a layman. He started preaching a gospel that was different than the Fourth Lateran Council. He started preaching this strange gospel of free grace. Now, this is not the Reformation. This is not even the morning star of the Reformation. This is not even, we don't even get to Tyndale. This is not even John Huss. This is 1170 into the 12th century. Peter Waldo starts to preach, gives up all of his wealth, and he has a strict adherence to what he knows of the Bible. 1179, this rich man who had given everything away, he had the New Testament translated. Now remember, it's all in Latin. He has the New Testament in 1179 translated into the vernacular, which is a form of French. He developed a body of beliefs, and this is what he believed. And all of those that were with him, known as the Waldensians, this is what they believed. They believed in the atoning death of Jesus on the cross, the justification of Jesus' death on the cross, and the righteousness that he gives people. They believed in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They believed in the fall of mankind from Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and original sin, that we are separated from God. They believed in the incarnation of Jesus, that God actually became man. They denied purgatory. They believed in the priesthood of believers, that popes and priests didn't have authority, that God gives the same to everybody. They rejected infant baptism. This is church dogma. Rejected infant baptism, rejected transubstantiation, said that that was witchcraft. Rejected, said that it was wrong for leaders, priests, to be celibate. They should marry. And the Waldensians are stamped out. They're persecuted. They're chased and burned. They have to hide, but they survive. In the 1500s, finally, when the Protestant Reformation starts, the Waldensians, who have been hiding for years, they see people that believe like them. They merge with the Protestants. And they are in northern Italy and southern France where they were born. That's where Peter Waldo lived. They held the community together. And in the late 19th century, if you ride north of here by 80 miles into the mountains, you'll run upon a little town called Valdez, North Carolina. Beautiful. Valdez is the anglicized version of Waldensian. Because in the 19th century, a group of immigrants that had been holding on to that faith for 1,000 years came out of northern Italy and found their way to the hills of North Carolina and hold on to a faith that had lasted 1,000 years. You see, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God last forever. Would you join me as we pray? Father, thank you for this truth. We believe it. Lord, I pray that this day you give us grace to rejoice in your goodness, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. Give us eyes to see those that are hurting and discernment to know what to say and when to say. Help us to bear one another's burdens, to lift each other to the glories of Jesus. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for those that believe in mission, that give and work so that others might hear the gospel. Lord, I pray that tomorrow morning you wake me up in enough time, wake all of us up in enough time to spend just a little while in your word. Use us for the gospel during the day. Bring us back here Sunday with our hearts ready to worship as the people of God. Go with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.